Well, before we jump in to explore the book of Malachi in a little bit more detail, and we're not going to go verse by verse, you'll be pleased to know, but it's probably helpful if we just press pause for a minute and remind ourselves where God's people found themselves at this point in salvation history. See, as we pick up Malachi's prophecy, we find ourselves back in Jerusalem sometime in the 5th century BC, and the Babylonian exile is now over. God has brought Israel out of Babylon through the hand of Cyrus, and now the children of Israel have returned to their homeland. It was a time which, outwardly speaking, held great hope and promise for Israel. With the return physically to the land and the temple itself being rebuilt under the ministry of Nehemiah, could this be the time in which Israel would be rebuilt spiritually? Would they now, after all they'd experienced, would they love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love their neighbour as themselves? Well, sadly, all these blessings, they didn't bring about the fresh reverence for God's laws and his ways, which you might have expected. It didn't bring the change which was so desperately needed. One commentator explains that rather than being a time of revival, revitalization, and renewal, the time of Malachi can more accurately be described as a time of disillusioning, disheartening, and decay. The rot has already begun to set in the children of Israel. Sinful beliefs, sinful attitudes, and sinful practices mark out the people of God in this season. And these sinful attitudes are not just limited just to the congregation, it's the priests and the leaders as well. Now, it's into this period of backsliding that the Lord God of Israel speaks through his servant, the prophet Malachi. Malachi has come to call Israel back to the true worship of Yahweh, the living God. He has come to enforce the covenant and to call Israel to return to the God who loves them. And just as the children of Israel needed to be reminded of their covenant obligations, we too need to hear the challenge of these words, applying them to ourselves. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, he says that the things which happened in the Old Testament, they serve us as an example. They were written for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So we can look at Israel's experience and try and avoid the same things which they did. But that same tendency to drift, it exists in all our hearts, just as it did theirs. We sang this morning, didn't we? We are prone to wander, prone to leave the God whom we love. So as we go through this book and give a bit of an overview of it, let me ask you to be honest with yourself and with God. Ask yourselves the question, are you backslidden this morning? Are there areas in your life in which you've grown cold to God and to his word? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ more now than you did last year? Or has there been a decline? And if there has been a decline, what is it that can be done about it? I plan to draw out three things from the book of Malachi for us to consider. Firstly, we'll look at the symptoms of backsliding. What does spiritual decay in the life of a believer look like? And secondly, we'll see the cause of backsliding. How is it that we as believers can get ourselves into such a state? And thirdly, we'll look at the cure for backsliding. What has God done in the gospel to take care of our failings? So 3 points, the symptoms of backsliding, the cause of backsliding, and the cure for backsliding. Firstly then, the symptoms of backsliding. You might have picked up from the reading that not all is well in Israel. Not everything is going well, is it? The newfound prosperity, this return to the land, it hasn't brought about thankfulness and worship, but a period of spiritual decay. They had forgotten the exhortation that God gave them in Deuteronomy chapter 8. The Lord God told Israel, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commands and rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, take care that your heart be not lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." You see, the oppression of the Babylon Empire is finished, hasn't it? The Babylonian Empire. They're safe and secure in Jerusalem. They've got new walls, a new temple. It was easy for them to feel as though they'd truly made it. But our God is the faithful and true witness. He puts his finger on what really is going on. He is the one who from the very beginning separates the light from the darkness. He's the one who hates wickedness and loves righteousness. And when he sees his people drifting, his grace must intervene. The decay has become obvious. It's like when you've got the old fruit bowl and it starts to stink a little bit, and then, you know, before you know it, the fruit flies are there as well, and you think, oh, there's an old banana at the bottom. It lets off an odour, it starts to stink. And in the same way, when we drift away from God, it leaves an odour. There are marks in someone's life where you can see they've drifted from the God of Israel. The Lord draws one of these things out in chapter 1, verse 6. The Lord poses a question to his people. He says, a son honours his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honour? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. So God comes and he says, you know, the natural course of things is that a son should honour his father. A slave should honour his master. You understand these things. So where is my honour? God says. Where is my fear? In other words, if I am your Lord and Master as you say that I am, why don't you listen to me? The Lord Jesus Christ asks a very similar question in Luke chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Plain. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? That's a convicting question, isn't it? Imagine if God said that to you. Imagine if he said it to me. It's enough to humble even the proudest among us. And who can say that they fear, respect, and obey God the way that they should? And these people ought to have broken down there and then and turned in faith and repentance to God. But they're backslidden, so how do they respond? Backchat. Look in verse 6. They say, how have we despised your name? That's an interesting response, isn't it? When the God of all creation accuses you of something, you say, oh, I don't really think that's the case. I think you've got it a bit wrong, Lord. Arguing back with God. It says in Scripture, the backsliders in heart shall be full of their own ways. And when you meet someone who's on the defensive all the time, they can't acknowledge that they've ever been wrong either to God or to someone else. Well, that's a person who's not enjoying the peace and joy which the gospel brings. They're not enjoying God as they ought to be enjoying him. There's a blindness here, isn't there? They don't even know what God's saying. What are you talking about, Lord? I thought everything was going sweet as. I thought things were going good for me spiritually. And they begin to make excuses. Contrast this with Job when the Lord confronts him. God says, who is this who questions me with words without knowledge? You darken my counsels. Dress for action like a man. Speak and you will answer me. And Job doesn't argue back, does he? He said, I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Well, that's a more fitting response if God puts his finger on your sin, isn't it? You should say, yes, Lord, that's absolutely right. And we don't have to pretend if we're understanding the gospel that we're perfect. We can acknowledge our sin. But the backslidden person will not do that. So God has to get real specific about how they're dishonoring him. Verse 7. They say, how are we dishonoring you? How is this all happening? And the Lord says, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is not that evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Now, of course, in the Old Testament, there's various offerings, isn't there? There's free will offerings, sin offerings, grain offerings, wave offerings, burnt offerings, and many more. But all of them have specific instructions. Whatever you give to God has to be unblemished. It has to be the best of what you have got. But here the people, they're looking for the manky old sheep in the pen. The one with one eye, the one which is rotten and sick. They think, if I give this to the Lord, well, that's the sheep, isn't it? It's still, you know, still kind of looks like one. You know, they gave him the dregs of what they had. And the Lord labels it as evil. And you might say, Luke, what could that possibly have to do with any of us this morning? You've never offered a sheep in your life. We don't have a temple anymore. Well, that is true, but in the Bible, in the New Covenant, we're told that we are the temple of God. Peter explains that we as Christians are a holy priesthood, and we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We still make sacrifices, don't we, of our time, of our finance, of our gifts. We are to give them all to God. And when we think we can give God the dregs, when we don't prioritize God in our lives with our time, treasure, and talents, are we not the same as Israel offering the old sickly sheep up to the Lord? When you reduce the Christian life to an hour or so on a Sunday morning and you neglect God for the rest of the week, is not something wrong in your heart? When the worship of God plays second fiddle to your hobbies and preferences, and you maybe will worship him if it's, you know, if everything lines up perfectly on the Lord's day, you might be there. Does that not reveal something about your heart of worship? You see, it's all too easy for us to give God the dregs, isn't it? Even when he's given everything for us, we find ourselves sometimes just doing the bare minimum so we don't feel too guilty. But when we're like that, our hearts are drifting from his grace. One of the second big areas, I can't paint all of them, there's absolutely heaps in the book of Malachi, but one of the other big areas we see spiritual rot and decay setting in a backslidden person's life is in their sexual ethics and practices. It seems there are at least two things which were happening in Israel that showed that their hearts were far from God. The first we see is in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. The Lord brings this charge against Judah. Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Sounds serious, right? For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Taking the daughter of a foreign god. That was the problem in Israel. Instead of looking for a wife in the covenant community, which was very large in Israel, they were going to the pagan nations, to those who didn't know God, to those who worshipped the Baals, the Asherah, all the false gods, and they were taking themselves exotic wives from different parts of the world. Women who didn't love the Lord God of Israel. Now again, God has explicitly forbidden this. He told them in Deuteronomy 7, it's pretty raw to our ears, but he says, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your sons and daughters to them, or taking all their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Instead of cuddling up to these foreign women when they took over the land, the Lord God told them, break down the altars, dashing them in pieces, and their pillars, chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. They weren't to intermingle with the pagan nations around them. And despite all those warnings God has given them, here we are again in Israel, and God's people are taking a wife from the nations. Now, the application to our day is an obvious one in some ways. God is still calling his people under the new covenant to be a sexually distinct people. As Paul puts it, we are only to marry in the Lord. That is the only option for you as a Christian. We're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, but we are only to join ourselves with those who share our faith and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I understand this is a tricky business, and perhaps you find yourself this morning, you're married to a non-Christian already. If that's you, be assured, I'm not seeking to condemn you. This morning, all of us have made mistakes, all of us have made choices which were not wholesome and in line with God's perfect will, and we continue to make those choices, sometimes on a daily basis. God is able to work even that together for your good. He's able to bring good out of the bad decisions which we make. But if you are single this morning, if you're not married, please hear what the scriptures say. You must only marry in the Lord. Those of us who are married and are Christians will tell you we still have problems. There's still some war going on sometimes. Anyone who says any different is not giving you a true report. We're all sinners, and when two sinners live together, there's going to be some trouble, isn't there? There's going to be some chaos. But how much more difficult is it going to be for you if you're joined to someone who's not seeking to follow after Christ or walk in his ways? With one person walking in the darkness, the other walking in the light, there's bound to be even more chaos than in a Christian marriage. As the prophet Amos puts it, how can two walk together unless they are agreed? It's not going to happen, is it? Unless you go in the same direction, it's going to be really tricky. So everyone needs to know, brothers and sisters, when you see someone in the church community and they're seeking to justify their pursuit of a non-Christian relationship, whatever that person says is going on between them and God, that person is backslidden. They're making choices against what God has revealed. When you feel the temptation to pursue a relationship with someone who doesn't love Christ, maybe you're lonely, maybe you just want the companionship, see it as God sees it, a great evil and an abomination. Don't go there. Cut it off in your thinking. So that was one way that they'd... all this backsliding had manifested itself. The second way in their sexual efforts can see in the covenant attitude to marriage, the people's attitude to marriage and divorce. God's people are crying in chapter 2. They're saying, why is God not blessing us as he did before? The Lord tells them in verse 14, it says, I've seen you doing something. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And again in verse 16, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. In other words, he tears down himself. He's making a terribly unwise choice. And you can imagine it, can't you? Perhaps some of the men in the congregation, they saw these foreign pagan women, and they thought, perhaps I'll trade my wife in for a younger model. You know, I'll get myself one. I want one of those. Right? People, it happened in Malachi's day. It happens in Jesus' day. It happens today all the time. But whenever you see in the church community the marriage covenant not been held in high esteem, people thinking about divorcing for all sorts of reasons, apart from the scriptural prohibitions of adultery and desertion, when you see people just... marrying and remarrying, swapping partners, you can be sure that some backsliding has occurred. People have gone away from God's hearts. So the men, their eyes were wondering, they were hoping, is the grass greener over there? Should I get myself a new wife? And we can be tempted in all the difficulties of our marriage to throw in the towel, can't we? Maybe we're not going to give up on our spouse or try and replace them with someone else, but emotionally we can fully withdraw. But our marriages are covenantal agreements, signed and sealed before God and before his people. It is a serious thing to be married. Our marriages are a picture to a watching world of Christ and his bride, the church. And ask yourself this question. Does Christ ever divorce his bride? Does he ever get so sick of her that he's thinking about an upgrade? When she's thrown himself on his grace and mercy and taken shelter under his wings, does he ever reject her when the times are tough? No, he doesn't. He's faithful. He's the faithful husband, isn't he, to the church. He sticks with us even when we are horrible to him. And so we are to do with our spouses, to stay with them no matter what. So whenever we're tempted to destroy that picture of Christ and the church, promising ourselves something a bit better further down the line, we can be sure there's been some spiritual drifting in our hearts. Whenever a Christian is contemplating a divorce, there is a drifting which needs to be corrected. If that's you this morning, if you are struggling in your marriage, let me encourage you to reach out to a Christian who you trust, an older believer maybe, or to an elder, and I know they would love to help you. And the last area we're going to look at of backsliding, before we get too depressed, is in the people's attitudes to their finances. There's many more, but we can't look at all of them. We see the Lord takes issue with his people in the area of their tithes and offerings in chapter 3. The Lord asks his people in Malachi 3:8, "Will a man rob God?" It's a big question, isn't it? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, "How have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you were robbing me, the whole nation of you." Now again, Israel had been told to honour God with their first fruits. Leviticus 27:30 said, "Give a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or the fruit from the trees. It belongs to the Lord. It is holy to him." But the people in Malachi's day, they were pocketing the tithe. They were keeping it for themselves. Maybe they gave something, but it was more like they were tipping away to than giving an offering to a great king. And God saw it as a kind of stealing. Now, we must be very careful here. I don't think we can draw a straight line from the book of Malachi to our day and say that if you don't give 10% of your wage, you're stealing from God. I don't think that's the case at all. It seems under the New Testament, the principle of giving is one of generosity, not one fixed amount, but a generous heart. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:7, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." But there's a big difference between cheerfully giving something and keeping it all for yourself, isn't there? There's a big difference between those two things. Someone once asked the question, maybe it was even Brewer, but someone asked the question, "If I were to go through your bank account, would you be found guilty of worshipping God with your finance?" Let's say I was trying to find out if you were a Christian or not, and all I had was your bank statements. Would I find you guilty of the worship of God just by looking at those bank statements? It's a challenging question, isn't it? But the Bible does say where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. So when we want to keep it all for ourselves, when we're too afraid to give to gospel work, or we just want to spend it on a house or any upgrades or anything and not give to the Lord and his work, we can be sure that our hearts are sliding away from where God would have us to be. So that's a list now of rather depressing symptoms, isn't it? If the sermon it was to stop there, you'd be thinking, yeah, I can see that I've done some of these things. That's pretty depressing. What can we do about it? Well, I don't know about you, but when I go to the doctors and I tell him my symptoms, I'm always hoping that he'll have a diagnosis for me, right? That he'll be able to say, "This is what's wrong with you." I don't know if you've had the experience of going to the doctors, you know you're sick, and the doctor says, "I'm not sure what's wrong with you." It's pretty disconcerting, isn't it? It messes with your mind a little bit. But Malachi is a good physician of the soul. He gives us an answer as to why these things are going on. It was right there at the start of the book. Let me explain it to you. This leads us on to our second point. We've seen the symptoms of backsliding. Now let's look at the cause of backsliding. The cause of backsliding. We find a conversation between the Lord and his people right back in chapter 1 in verse 2. The Lord tells his people, "I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you." That's an amazing thing for God to say to a broken and sinful people, isn't it? "I have loved you." What should our response be to those words? It should be one of heartfelt thankfulness and worship. But what did Israel say to the Lord? He said, "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you, sir, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? How have you shown your love to us?" There's a sense of disdain there, isn't there? That they doubt everything God's saying to them. Now, if they've been thinking clearly, there's 1,000 answers to that question, isn't there? This is the Lord God of Israel who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, who sustained them in the wilderness with water from the rock, who brought them into the promised land, who destroyed kings before them, who brought them out of Babylon and has blessed them with a new temple, a new season of peace and prosperity. How has the Lord loved them? There's too many ways to count. And here, where they're doubting God's love for them, that is the source of everything else you see in the book. They doubt God's love for them, and that's when the wheels come off. Because false beliefs about God will lead to false practices toward God. The foundation of everything else which happens is from their own unbelief. It's the same sin right back from the Garden of Eden, isn't it? They didn't believe that God truly loved them. They thought he's holding the best back. We need to get to the tree and eat it, and then we'll have what's best for us. So they ate the fruit and plunged the world into sin. And that same sin is happening here in the book of Malachi, that doubting of the goodness and grace of God. And can I suggest to you this morning, Christian church, that the exact same thing happens to us in our lives. When we begin to question if God is really for us, if it, you know, in your mind you think, you know, can God really love me? Does he love me as much as the Bible says he does? Does he rejoice over me with singing? These doubts and questions will eat away at us sometimes. And if you allow them to chew at you, if you don't keep yourself in the love of God, reminding yourselves of the gospel, your heart will decline. There will be outward symptoms of an inward disease. There will be outward symptoms of an inward disease. If we're not sure that God is for us, it becomes really difficult for us to love and to serve him. It's the fuel, isn't it? The love of God which sets us going for him. As John puts it in his epistle, we love him because he first loved us. And when we're not drinking in the comfort from that love, delighting ourselves in the gospel, we are much more prone to idolatry than at other times. We're much more prone to look outside of Christ, maybe in another human, maybe in selfishly spending our time and our money on ourselves. Whatever it may be, when we're not enjoying Christ, we look for something else to worship. So what is God going to do with his people? How can the mess of their sin be forgiven? How is he going to turn them from these sinful ways so that they might know and delight in him? How will the Lord convince his people that he truly loves them? We've seen the symptoms of backsliding, the causes of backsliding. Now let's look together at the cure for backsliding. At the cure for backsliding. Well, the people in Malachi's day, they'd seen a great many things which could have convinced them that God loved them. But none of these things could compare with what God had got planned for Israel's future. You see, God cares about his people and about his glory. He wants his people to enjoy him, glorifying him by offering pure worship to his name. But God reminded his people in chapter 1. He says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. God will make his people offer him a pure offering, worshipping him in spirit and in truth. How is he going to do that? Well, there's a dramatic event planned in chapter 3. Of these words, we often remember them at Christmas, or at least in our family we do, on the Handel's Messiah CD. But here it is in the scriptures for you in Malachi. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. God is going to come into this world to fix the problem. He will literally come to the temple. And he came and he cleansed the temple with a whip. But that was not all he came to do. He came not just to be a good example or a good teacher. He came to die in our place. What are we talking about? We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son, second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word made flesh. He came and he made his dwelling among us to rescue this world from death. He has come to take care of both sin's penalty and sin's power. He has come that we might escape sin's condemnation and its control. Malachi describes what this first advent of Christ will look like. In chapter 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So this coming one, he is coming to cleanse and to purify his people. And that's why the Lord Jesus came, isn't it? You shall give him the name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. How will he do it? Firstly, he'll remove sin's penalty. He comes to be the sacrifice. He dies on the cross for our sins, taking the punishment. He's resurrected 3 days later and reigns now as King of the nations. As Hebrews 1 puts it, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He purifies us from sin and from its penalty. And having paid the penalty, he goes on to break sin's power in his people's hearts. As his people turn to him in faith, he writes his law upon their hearts. He gives them eyes to see, ears to hear. So now there's a possibility that they might respond to the beauty of Christ over and above their sinful ways. There's now a real possibility to love and to worship Christ as we ought. But it's a process, isn't it? It's not just like that, he zaps you and then you're awesome. It's a process. Refining gold and silver takes time. It takes a lot of time. You have to sit and watch it, turning it at just the right time, adding the heat, reducing the heat as it needs that treatment. We have a new nature, that's true enough, but the flesh still struggles. We can still slip into our backslidden ways. We can still doubt that God really loves us. But Christ has taken his seat as the purifier. He's watching, burning up our dross, and he is purifying us day by day from one degree of glory to the next. He is committed to us, he has sat down, and he's not leaving until the job is done. And as Christ is doing this work of purifying, what are his tools? Well, his tools are the tools of the gospel, aren't they? The gospel in the word, the gospel in the sacraments, the gospel in the church community. In fact, there's an answer to all those backsliding problems in the gospel itself. Are you offering a weak and feeble offering to the Lord your God? Would you be those who present your body as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God? Is that how you'd like to worship God? Well, Paul says in Romans 12, then you are to consider God's mercy. He says, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves a living sacrifice. It's always with the gospel at the very forefront, considering what he has done for us. And as we remember what he has done for us, we are stirred up to love and to serve him. Are you tempted to be like the children of Israel were, making excuses with God, pretending that you haven't sinned? Hear the word of the gospel. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The gospel has an answer for that problem. Are you tempted to look for a spouse outside of the covenant community? The gospel says, honor God with your body. Why? Because you were bought with a price. You are a redeemed person already. So let your sexual ethics reflect this. Are you tempted to break covenant with your wife? Look for an upgrade. Go for the greener pastures. The gospel says, love your wife just as Christ loved the church. Love your wife just as he loved the church. That is, in full commitment and in sacrificial love. Are you tempted to spend all your money on yourself and not give to the work of the gospel? Consider him who was made poor for your sake so that you might become spiritually rich. Consider all the blessings he's poured on you, and this will help you pour out your finances for him generously and joyfully. Are you tempted to think hard thoughts of God, to be suspicious of his love for you? Well, look to the cross. Here is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. That's where you'll see the love of God, at the cross. So the cross and the gospel, all the things which Christ has done for us are the tools which save us time and time again from our backsliding ways. This was the hope of the people in Malachi's day as they look forward to what God would do. And this is the hope of every Christian here this morning as we look back to what God has done. And what will the result of his ministry be? Chapter 3, verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. The Lord is faithful. He will do it. He will present you without fault and with great joy before the Father. He will do it. So let's just ask a few questions as we close. Perhaps you're a Christian this morning. You feel, Luke, I'm not really backsliding at all, but thanks for the reminder. Well, I'll just rejoice with you then, because you must be looking to the cross. Because the Christian life's a bit like a treadmill, isn't it? If you're not going forward, it's taking you backwards. So I rejoice with you that you're looking to the cross. Continue to do that. Encourage others to do the same. But maybe this morning you've heard these words and you think, yep, that's me. I'm giving God the dregs. You know, the answer isn't to go and beat yourself up. It's to come back to the one who purifies us, to look again at his love, to have your cold heart melted by what he has done. There's only one physician of the soul ultimately, isn't there? And it's the Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit. Come to him and he will fix you up. He'll give you a sight of his grace and send you on your way rejoicing. And maybe you're not a Christian this morning. So, Luke, you're talking about sliding back. I've never even slid forward. Well, if that's you this morning, you need to think seriously about where you are. We couldn't cover everything in this book. There's just way too much. But the Lord says that he'll take a book of remembrance for those who fear his name, for those who put all their trust in him. A book of remembrance is written. It says, these will be mine on the day when I take up my treasured possession. But for the proud and arrogant, chapter 4, it says, on that day they will be reduced to stubble. There'll be left to them neither root nor branch. In other words, it'll be a time of terrible judgment. So come to Christ. Come to him before it's too late. And he will save you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there he is, the purifier of the Christian church. Let us remember him this week and worship him all the days of our lives. Amen.